Please turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Romans 4, 1 through 8, page 941 in the Blue Bibles, page 941. This part of Romans unpacks the doctrine of justification. Justification, as we saw last time, means to have God declare us just or righteous. Not because of what we have done, but because we have trusted Jesus, who has obeyed God and who has paid for our sins in our place. In today's passage, the Apostle Paul shows that this is not a new doctrine, but the Old Testament saints were justified in the same way, by faith. Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 1, and this is God's holy word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we ask now that you would shine light into our minds and into our hearts, that we might understand and deeply receive what you're telling us here. So be at work among us by your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many times in the course of the day when your hands get dirty or they require washing, and this is a sort of obvious fact of life. Actually, it's not perfectly obvious to us at all stages of life. In our younger years, somebody needs to be checking and pointing out that our hands are dirty and we need to go to the washroom and wash up and use soap. And let me see what you did. Come back and show me. So eventually, as you grow up, you learn to accept this routine. We should never lose the sense that this is necessary. When you trust Christ and you're justified, so God pardons your sins and he accepts you as righteous because of Jesus' righteousness that is set to your account, what a benefit this is. And you can't lose that benefit, but you can lose your sense of your great need for it or your great appreciation of it and just how much you need God to wash you clean, together with that great hope that is there for those who are justified by faith alone. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage, which helps to, it directs us to Christ, and as those who trust in Christ, keeps our hope in him fresh. And here we have three angles on what it means to trust and be justified. So these are kind of three ways of looking at the same thing, God's justifying grace. First of all, we'll talk about trusting God's promise, and then God's power, and then God's pardon. Again, these are three angles on faith by which we are justified and by which we have great and everlasting hope. So first of all, trusting God's promise through Christ, trusting his promise. And we see this from the example of Abraham in verses 1, 2, and 3. Abraham was a great patriarch of the Jewish nation, a kind of father of the Jewish people. And his example shows that justification, being counted righteous, comes by way of promise. We don't earn it. Speaking of promise, do you know that Rita's Water Ice promises every customer the first day of spring a free Italian ice? If you don't know about that, you should. You go there, don't bring your money, don't pull out a credit card, and you can't earn it. You trust them, you take them at their word, and it's given to you by promise because they said they would, and they do. Justification you get by God's promise. He promises it to you, and in fact, you couldn't earn it even if you wanted to. We've talked about this back at Romans chapters 2 and 3. Paul has been saying, if you want to earn the status of righteous, if you want to prove you're righteous by your good deeds, what you have to do is you have to obey the entire law of God perfectly, which means you have to love God faithfully and fervently every moment of every day. And you have to love your neighbor as yourself with all the sacrifice and devotion that that implies. Well, we're better at that some days than others, but none of us do that perfectly. We all fail. And so we have already learned in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You cannot earn it. You have to get it by promise. Many religious people who would hear me say that would say, that sounds absolutely dead wrong. Isn't the whole point of religion, they would say, that you, by learning how to be good, you show and prove yourself to be a good person? Isn't that the whole essence of the thing? And I think Paul anticipates that a lot of Jews hearing him would say, we don't think so. That sounds like a new doctrine, and it doesn't sound right. And so Paul says here, well, let's take a look at the Old Testament, and we'll see that it worked the same way back then. So he's speaking especially to Jews as he says, let's look back at Abraham. How was Abraham counted righteous? Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, what shall we say was gained, or more literally, what was found by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. So Paul is saying, look back, look at Abraham, and do you see any indication in his life that he was earning righteousness by his deeds? Or do you see any indication that he ever boasted about it? Do you? Verse 2 says, or ends with the words, but not before God. And that qualifier, that negation, not before God, most naturally fits with the entire verse. In other words, not before God did Abraham ever earn his own righteousness, and not before God did Abraham ever have anything to boast about. But, verse 3, what does the scripture say? In other words, what is God's point of view? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that's a quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And here's where the idea of promise comes in, because God, back in Genesis, makes Abraham a promise. Okay, what did God promise Abraham? We look back in Genesis chapter 12. That's where God calls Abraham, and he promises him not the punishment that his sins deserve, but he promises him instead great blessing. In Genesis 12, God says, I will bless all the families of the earth through you, Abraham. I will bless all the families of the earth through you. That's a glorious and somewhat veiled promise that comes true because a descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, is going to bring blessing to people of all the earth. So there's the promise. We keep reading in Genesis and we get down to chapter 15, and we see that at that point, Abraham had not one single child, not one. So how will the promise come true? Perhaps Abraham was a bit discouraged at this point, but God takes him and shows him the stars at night. He says, look up and see the stars. And he says, so shall your descendants be. And that is a promise in its ultimate fulfillment. That is a promise that Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, would come and that Jesus would gather many people from many nations into his family. And so we would be together with Abraham, children of faith, children of God. That's the promise that comes true in Jesus. Abraham, I don't imagine he understood the full extent of that promise, but he understood it well enough. Jesus said, Abraham, rejoice to see my day. So he looked forward to Christ, and as far as it went, as far as his understanding went, he believed it. Genesis 15:6 then says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He received the status of righteousness by faith. Okay, now we get into a theological question, because this statement or this idea that occurs in both verse 3 and in verse 5, that his faith was counted as righteousness, or our faith is counted as righteousness, needs some explanation. Some people explain it like this, and this I don't think is the right view, but some would say that what God does is he decides to accept faith instead of full obedience. In other words, kind of like a creditor dealing with an almost hopeless case might accept 5 cents on the dollar. So the idea is that God accepts faith instead of complete righteousness, which we cannot provide. I don't think that that view can be right for three reasons. First of all, as we saw back in chapter 3, verse 26, God is just. His standard of righteousness holds, and he's not going to discount it. Secondly, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 7, God makes us in his image to serve him, a great and glorious thing. And neither is God going to discount his calling on the human race. God is going to have that upheld too. It is upheld by Jesus Christ, who comes and obeys God perfectly in our place. But then a third reason is that when Scripture speaks about faith being counted as righteousness, it is never talking about that righteousness being fundamentally something inside of us, that is our faith, or sort of discounted obedience. We're fallen people. We cannot provide what God requires, and our righteousness has to be then provided to us from outside of us. From outside of us. Remember how last week we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was called a redemption, and it spoke of God putting him forward as a propitiation in his blood. Big words, but basically Christ is put forward by God as a sacrifice for our sins, standing in our place. And he's also the obedient sacrifice who obeys God for us. And that is a righteousness that is outside of us that is then applied to us. So we look at this phrase, faith being counted as righteousness, and here's an analogy I will offer to you. Faith counted as righteousness. You have seen, or maybe you've done this, somebody at the store who gets their bags of groceries, and at the checkout, they hold up their phone. And you could look at that and you say, oh, he didn't give any money. So the phone was accepted as money, kind of. I mean, Apple Pay makes it all work somehow. But I think the concept is that there's an account with money in it, and then there's the requirements the store has, and then Apple Pay causes the money to go into the store's account. All right. So in faith, we are trusting in Jesus. And as we trust in Jesus Christ, there is that merit of his obedient sacrifice, and then there are the requirements of God's law on us. And as we trust in him, the merits of what Jesus has done for us are applied to us by faith. And so by faith, we take hold of what Jesus has done for us, And it is in that sense that faith is credited to us as righteousness, because it takes hold of Him and what He has done. So there's a little theological digression. I think we need to be clear on that. And the main idea here is that what God holds out to us, we cannot earn. It is promised to us in the gospel, and we have to trust the promise. God makes His promise to us by faith. We take hold of that promise of forgiveness in Christ. Promise, trusting God's promise. Trusting God's power is next in verses 4 to 5. Let's just walk through these verses and see what they're saying. And then there's one little phrase in here that I especially want to point you to. So look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." I think we're all familiar with that. That's the way life works. If you agree to mow somebody's lawn for $20 and you mow the lawn, you get the $20. And nobody calls it a gift. You earned it. Okay, verse 5. "But to the one who does not work," not meaning that we kind of lazily sit back and don't serve the Lord, but meaning we do not put our own works forward as what gains us righteousness. So we don't work in that sense. "To the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And we just talked about what that means. But I want to zoom in on this one phrase, that God justifies the ungodly. The word for ungodly is quite a strong word. The NIV actually translates it wicked. And that translation really kind of brings out the incongruity here, the seeming impossibility of this. This is a sort of square the circle kind of statement to say that the righteous God justifies the ungodly. And to believe that this will happen requires a faith in God's power. This, our God is a God for whom all things are possible. Because as we look at God and His righteousness, we could wonder, how could God ever justify the ungodly? Or to make it more concrete, me being who I am, with my actions oftentimes falling so short of God's glory. Maybe I look socially respectable most of the time, but in terms of my heart devotion to God, it is often far short of what it should be. How can a person like me ever go to live with a holy God? Psalm 5 says, "No evil thing shall dwell with you." So how is this possible? It's not a small problem. And we know the answer. You're saying to me in your head right now, "Pastor Dan, you just explained this in point one. Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice He has put forward for us as our righteousness." Yes, that's the answer, but I want you to feel the depth of the problem. This problem of a righteous God taking unrighteous people into His fellowship is a great problem. And it is not ultimately a kind of math problem. I used Apple Pay as a kind of illustration of how that works. But more than a math problem, it's a moral problem. How can God do this? What I'm saying is that the difficulties of me going to heaven, the difficulties involved, are very great. And the difficulties involved with you going to heaven are very great as well. So for God to justify the ungodly, just taking that phrase at face value, it seems impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God has almighty power, and He will make it so. What we're going to find as we go through chapter 4 is that not only does the Apostle Paul hold forth the atoning sacrifice of Christ as what makes it possible to reconcile us to God, but he also holds forth the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For Christ, risen from the dead, applies his salvation with almighty power, so that even the ungodly are justified by his sacrifice. Christ deals with the guilt of our sin. He deals as well with the power of our sin. And we'll start talking about that in chapter 6. But the simple point is that only the God who could raise Jesus is a God who could justify the ungodly. And we must trust his power. So we trust God's promise, we trust God's power. And then finally here, we must trust God's pardon. And here we have David's example in verses 6 through 8. The example of King David, the most famous king of Israel, except for Jesus. Paul seems to anticipate that some people are going to maybe disagree with him, perhaps. Maybe they're going to say, we think actually Abraham was a pretty good guy, and he actually did merit his own, he did prove his own righteousness. And so can we. Paul seems to anticipate that kind of argument. And so he brings forward another great hero from the Old Testament. This is King David. And we know from Scripture that Abraham had his moral failings. But with David, it's very, very clear. David's a great man. David's an adulterer. And David's a murderer. So he committed great wickedness. But as we look at King David, we see that he trusted God's saving grace, and he was justified by faith. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." And then here's a quote from Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Amen to that. And David believes it, and he rejoices in it, and Paul believes it too, and he holds it forward, and he says, look, David was justified by faith in the grace of God, which he knew that the Messiah was going to come and provide. David rejoices in the pardon which a justified sinner receives. And as David says, and as Paul says, what a great blessing. You look at David, and he doesn't play any games. He doesn't say, oh, well, it wasn't so bad. Or, well, you know, I've changed my ways. I've cleaned up my act. I've done plenty of good deeds, too. He doesn't pull any of that. He just asks God for pardon, and he receives it by grace through faith. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. So as we draw these threads together and we think about this amazing doctrine, it is so full of hope. But to possess the hope, we have to take it on board. So God here says he justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. Are we on board with this? Do we see ourselves as ungodly? You know how we have those little sticky labels you can write your name on? It says, hello, my name is, and then you get the Sharpie and you write. Imagine if you wrote ungodly or wicked. Peel it off and you slap it on. And then you look at it, and somehow it says righteous. That's like justification. You call yourself ungodly, admit it. So you turn to Jesus, God applies his righteousness to you and declares you to be righteous. Isn't that amazing? That's what God does for you. God considers you righteous because Jesus stands in your place and you stand in Jesus. The great theologian John Calvin said, Only those who feel within themselves that they are ungodly will attain to the righteousness of faith. So there's a kind of paradox here. And this is something we need to take on board, kind of like we take on board hand washing. We know we need it. We need to do it. So we always need to come back to justification. Abraham depended on justification throughout his life. David depended on a forgiving God throughout his life. And this is a kind of touchstone. It's more than a reference point. It's what keeps us afloat. This is what keeps us encouraged. This is what keeps us moving forward, knowing that in Jesus, we are considered righteous in God's sight. It's amazing. Again, we are oftentimes challenged to take this on board, analogous, I guess, to the young person who doesn't think his hands are dirty. Many times are when we goof up, our first instinct is to try to kind of hold that at bay, like, well, it wasn't so bad, and well, I mean, you have to understand the circumstances, and you know, I'm not to blame in this situation. It isn't really my fault. In this instance, I'm not really so ungodly as it may appear. So a lot of times our first instinct is to get defensive, and we think that in getting defensive, in justifying ourselves, we can kind of push condemnation away. That's too bad. That's really too bad, because in pushing away our guilt, a lot of times what we're doing is we're pushing away honesty and we're whitewashing stuff, but we're also pushing away assurance of grace and pardon. Because our passage does not say that God bolsters the self-justifying. It says he justifies the ungodly. So the more we can take this on board, paradoxically, the more we'll be strengthened and encouraged as Christians. The more we'll be readied to be obedient to God in a kind of strong and grateful way. So this is a doctrine we need to keep taking on board. It's a great gift to us. And having begun by grace, and having received this promise, let us continue by grace, and let us move forward in honesty. Honesty about ourselves, and also great encouragement in who the Lord Jesus Christ is for us. This is the root of our encouragement, which also gives rise to our service to our God. Let's pray now and ask that the Lord would help us to take the doctrine of justification to heart. Our Father in heaven, we see here portrayed for us in the Scriptures an amazing truth, a truth involving your grace and your power, a truth about how you justify even the ungodly. And Father, you have done this amazing thing through the obedient sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, applied to us with resurrection power. Father, help us in light of these things to honestly take the label ungodly where we have deserved that, so that we might also, trusting in Christ, experience and rely on your promise to count us righteous through him. So, Father, we praise you for your amazing grace, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.